It's been quite a considerable time since we've met for a Bible study over the Christmas and New Year period. We have been missing coming here to gather around God's Word. So I thought it would be good if we began this evening by reminding ourselves of what we have studied thus far. You remember that the central message of the whole epistle can really be found in chapter 1, verse 27. Where Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the heart message that Paul wants to spread amongst the believers at Philippi. That whatever happens to him, whatever happens to them, this is the most important issue they face. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And you remember that Mr. Alexander said to us that the real defenders of the faith aren't the apologists or the people who are employed or make it their life's work to argue in favour of the gospel. But the real defenders of the faith are the ordinary Christian men and women who live in all sorts of conditions and circumstances and conduct themselves in those conditions in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what this verse really means is spelled out to us as Paul progresses through the first chapter of this epistle. It means, in the first place and at its foundation, imitating Christ, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, what is the attitude of Christ Jesus that Paul wants these Philippian Christians to adopt or to imitate? Or to have as their attitude. It is, of course, that Jesus made himself nothing. Jesus took the very nature of a servant. Jesus was made in human likeness. Jesus humbled himself, and Jesus became obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus poured himself out. And not only by doing that, bought salvation for us, but also set us an example to follow, a model to follow. Therefore, Paul says, put this attitude into practice in your life. Jesus, he says, is the model. Become model Christians. Imitate Christ. Let this attitude or this mind be found in you. Put this into practice. And so he says in 2 chapter 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul has set them then the standard to imitate Christ. He has counseled them on how to live up to the standard in the section we've just read from 2:12 to 16. But now, in our portion that we're going to concentrate on this evening, he goes further and gives them two examples of people who imitate Christ in their own lives, who are living examples, if you like, of what he's been saying thus far. That is, of course, Timothy and Epaphroditus. The Philippian church, as you know, had sent Epaphroditus to Paul for his encouragement. And some commentators think that when they sent Epaphroditus, they thought that Paul may send back to them Timothy. But instead, although Paul longs to send Timothy back to them, he has an obvious need of him. And the reason for this need is that he expected to be released, as we notice in verse 23 really. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Now, he is confident of this, but he cannot be certain of what will happen to him. He cannot be certain of the verdict. As you know, he's in prison and awaiting trial in Rome. And he cannot be certain of the verdict that he will receive in Rome. And until he knows for certainty, then he had need of Timothy. And if things were to go contrary to what he expected, if he, for example, was to be executed, then there would be much need for Timothy there and much work for him to do. And we find later on in 2 Timothy 4:9 that there was indeed a desperate need in Paul's heart and in his work for Timothy to return. He says there in 2 Timothy 4:9, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia." Paul later on had need of Timothy. But despite Paul's need of Timothy, he also recognizes the need that the Philippian church would have of him. And so he expresses his hope in verse 19 that Timothy would be with them soon. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you." You see the pastoral heart of Paul here being expressed. Although he knows that he has a desperate need, most probably and definitely a greater need of Timothy than do the Philippian church, than does the Philippian church, but he also has this pastoral heart towards the people in Philippi. He longs to send Timothy to them. And this shows us that Paul is not just concerned with his own needs, as we shall see later on, but also with the needs of others. But you notice he says the reason he wants to send Timothy, or longs to send him, is that "I also may be cheered when I receive news about you." That really jumped out of the page at me, that here is Paul suffering in prison. And what would cheer him? What is the greatest thing that cheers him? He doesn't say, "The greatest thing that would cheer me would be to be released from here." He says, "The greatest thing that would cheer me would be to receive news about you." He's like a father longing to hear about his children. I don't know if any of you who have experienced being separated from your children. Maybe you've had to work abroad or something, and you long to hear news about them. News about them really thrills your hearts. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. His love is such for these Philippian Christians that he longs to hear about them. And that led me to ask the question, how often do we say, "It would really cheer my heart to hear news about other congregations of God's people"? How many of us really long for our brothers and sisters in Christ and long to hear how things are going in Gilcomston or Holyrood or wherever, so that we would be cheered by the news of what the Lord is doing in those congregations? But this is the heart that Paul had. So in this section, Paul looks back to the model for Christians to follow and to adopt, that is Christ. And he looks forward, or places before the congregation, these two model Christians, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But also, and we're going to examine Timothy in a wee bit of detail tonight, but also Paul unwittingly or wittingly gives us a portrait of himself. Not only does he give us a portrait of Timothy and Epaphroditus, he gives us a portrait of himself. Paul, as you know, was quite a complex man, but a man whose Christian personality really gels together in harmony. We see this in the example, if we look elsewhere, for example to Romans 11:13, we find Paul reaffirming the dignity and authority that he has as an apostle of Christ. He says there, "I make much of my ministry." And here is Paul saying that he will not brook with any contradiction about his calling. He will not put up with any doubt that God has placed in him his calling to be an apostle. and he holds on to the dignity of his office. But this isn't self-assertive haughtiness in Paul, because two things harmonize in Paul's character. One is this dignity and exaltation of his office, but the second is the humility and self-forgetfulness of one who modeled himself on Jesus Christ. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." He recognizes that Christ has given him this office, but he also recognizes in humility that he follows the example of Christ. And one turn of phrase really reveals this dignity and humility, these two characteristics of Paul. In verse 22, you notice, if we read that together, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." Paul doesn't say here, "as a son with his father, he has served me." Now, if we know anything about these days, we will know that a son owed total allegiance to his father. A son was almost, could never contradict his father, and was always subordinate to his father in every way, and served his father. But when Paul speaks about Timothy being his son, he doesn't speak in such words of subordination that Timothy is reduced to some mere slave of Paul. But he says that he has served with me as a father and son together in this work of the gospel. He has served with me. And we notice there that Paul had a great love, obviously, for Timothy. Theirs was a very special and close relationship. They were the best of friends. He was his spiritual father. He had a love for him as only a father can have for his son. And Paul, again, exemplifies, I was just thinking in the vestry before I came out, he exemplifies here again the example of Jesus Christ, as we were thinking over Christmas time, where in Isaiah 9, Jesus is called the everlasting Father. And Paul sees this fatherly care that he has for Timothy, and indeed for the church here, as being very, very important. They were co-slaves together. And the idea of slavery introduces and sums up Paul's attitude, his whole attitude, I think, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the slave's attitude of obedience to Christ. And he's telling us that Timothy had this too. And this attitude of Paul just is displayed in the passage in three ways. First of all, Paul was submissive to the Lord's ordering of his life. He was submissive to the Lord's ordering of his life. For example, concerning the proposed mission of Timothy in verse 19, where he says he longs to, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon," Paul expresses his hope in the Lord. And in verse 24, concerning his own future, we notice that Paul trusts in the Lord. He says there, "I am confident, I trust in the Lord, that I myself will come soon." Now, verse 19 is a smaller matter, whether Timothy will go to Philippi or not. The second matter is a comparatively much more important matter, and that is whether Paul lives or dies, whether he lives as a free man or a prisoner. And in each, you notice that Paul is resigned to the Lord's overruling. Does Timothy go to Philippi? I hope in the Lord. Will I be released? I trust in the Lord. I am confident in the Lord. Paul doesn't say, "I trust in the justice of the Roman law that I shall be released, for after all, there's no real charge against me." Neither does he say, "I trust in my position as a Roman citizen." No, rather, from trusting in the Roman court, he puts his trust in a higher court. That is the court of God, the very throne of God. And he resigns himself to the authority of his Lord. And this really reveals two things about Paul. First of all, it reveals a lot about his doctrine, the doctrine by which he lived. And his doctrine taught him, really, to summarize it, I think, that a sovereign Lord and God rules over all things and rules in all things. So whether he is free, whether he is imprisoned, Paul's doctrine would be the sovereign God is in control. As, for example, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Whatever happens, he knows God is in control. Whether he is in comfort or discomfort, sickness or health, all aspects of his life, all experiences are under the sovereign control of God. That's his basic foundational doctrine, I believe. But this also tells us about his practice as a Christian. And his practice was to accept without question what the Lord had ordained for his life. You notice as we read through this, always he points to the positive, to what all these things will do to serve the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he encourages the other Christians to do the same. You notice in verse 14 of chapter 2, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Paul isn't saying to them, you know, as someone who has never experienced difficulties in his life, you know, you shouldn't really be complaining. Often people will say that to us when they're not in the situation that we're in, or when they haven't experienced the problems that we've experienced. But here is Paul sitting in a prison in Rome, and he is able to say, don't complain, don't grumble. There is a sovereign Lord in control here. And it was the Lord who had called him to be an apostle. And I believe that he would believe that it would be the same Lord who overruled in his life as an apostle, be it as a free, roving, itinerant evangelist traveling among the Gentile world, or be it in the restrictive limits of a Roman jail, or indeed under the sentence of death. God was in control. So that's the first portrait of Paul that we find here. The second is that Paul submitted to the Lord's service, you notice. Paul was submissive to obedience and to the Lord's will. He, along with Timothy, we noticed, slaved for the gospel. And we realize here that Paul matched the example of Jesus, who we read took the form of a slave. The pattern of Paul's life was beginning to match the pattern of Christ's life. The Lord Jesus Christ became a slave to obedience to his Father's will and carried out that obedience, we know, even to the point of death, so that you and I and all Christians down through the ages could experience the blessings of salvation. And Paul's slavery had this twin focus as well. As Christ has a twin focus, obedience to his Father and the benefit of his people. And Paul's slavery had this twin focus. His slavery was directed upwards in obedience to Christ and outwards to people in slavery or service to advance the good news of the gospel. And I think this is one of the crucial lessons of this passage, that there is a twofold lesson here in Paul and Timothy's life, and indeed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for Paul and Timothy, the lesson is this, and it's obedience to Christ and evangelism for Christ are really normative poles, if I can put it this way. They are two poles that should be normal in the life of every Christian. Obedience to Christ and evangelism for Christ. And these two must be kept together, because evangelism without a slavish obedience to Christ is absolutely wrong. In other words, if we are seeking to evangelize without living a Christ-like life, without living in obedience to Christ, then that is wrong. In the other case, obedience to Christ and inactivity outwards to others in evangelism is also wrong. But Paul gives us the example, and we'll see later on that Timothy 2 gives us this example of the two-way ministry, obedience to Christ and the service of others. So Paul submitted to the Lord for service. He also, in the third place, obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ by taking him as his example in his relationships with other people. Jesus took the form of a slave and was made in human likeness as part of the pouring out of himself for the benefit of his people. And Paul did likewise. He poured himself out for others. As we read in verse 17 of chapter 2, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you." Paul recognized that, like Christ, he wanted to be involved in sacrificial service. He wanted to be poured out, and he poured himself out for others. His slavery for Christ issued in his self-forgetfulness, his self-forgetful regard for other people, as can be seen as we work our way through this section. Because Paul, we notice, saw his Christian friends at Philippi as worthy of the best that he had to give. He wanted to pour out his best to them. And he gave, or longs to give them, Timothy, who was, as we notice here, in a class of his own. We read that in verse 20. "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." Timothy seems to have occupied a unique place in the apostle's heart and affections. The words, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you," are very easily read and, to be honest, quite easily glossed over. But they are words that contain the prospect of a huge cost to Paul personally, and a huge loss to Paul personally. Here he is in this jail, and he knows how much he needs Timothy, both to minister to him and to carry on in the work. But he says, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you." He had a pastor's hat again for these people. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of how many parents have almost given up or sent out their children for the sake of other people's benefit. The names that came into my heart as I was preparing this was Jeanette and Bill Wright, who have really given their daughter Pauline to the work of advancing the gospel. No doubt if you were to ask them, would they rather have Pauline with them, they would say yes. It's quite a heart-wrenching thing, I would imagine, to send your daughter out into the mission field. But like Paul here, they long to send their daughter, in this case Paul's son, out for the benefit and ministry of others. And this is a division in Paul's heart. He wants to keep Timothy with him, but he longs to send them for their benefit to these people. And the same point comes out in Paul's willingness, that we'll study later on, or next week probably, to send Epaphroditus. Paul's own love and need for Epaphroditus is clear in verse 27. You notice, "Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." This tells us of Paul's love for Epaphroditus, that if he had died, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. But the happiness of Epaphroditus and the benefit of the Philippians were the overriding considerations for Paul, as we notice in verse 26, where he says there, "For he longs for all of you," that is Epaphroditus, "and is distressed because you heard he was ill." Paul recognizes that Epaphroditus wants to be with the Philippians, And it would be good indeed for him to be there, as we notice in verse 28. Paul says, "Therefore I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety." So that's an incidental portrait that we have of the Apostle Paul. But we turn in the remainder of the 5 or 10 minutes we have to focus on the portrait painted of Timothy, as he is described here as really a model Christian. And we see once again in Timothy's life the foundation of what made him such a fine example for the Philippian church to follow. And that was, of course, that his life was modelled upon that of Jesus Christ. Both for the Lord and for Timothy, consecration to God issues in service to the people of God. Paul had urged the Philippians to be humble, as we notice in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Called them to focus on the example of Christ in verses 5 to 11. Has looked at the motivation and implications of imitating Christ in 12 to 18. And now he points them to these two men who illustrate the qualities he has been speaking about, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are really used as a visual aid for all that Paul has been teaching. And let's look briefly at some of the things that Paul points out in Timothy's life, which make him such a good example. And we'll think of things generally. And the general thing is that Timothy possessed a genuine interest in the welfare of others and a genuine interest in the interest of Jesus Christ. Let me phrase that again. He possessed a genuine interest in the welfare of others and was concerned with the interests of Jesus Christ. Paul begins verse 20, you notice, by saying, "I have no one like him." This is both a compliment for Timothy and, I believe, a rebuke for the other Christians around about Paul. Paul has been saying to them in chapter 2, verse 4, "Each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, as Christ Jesus himself did." But it seems from this verse that that kind of self-forgetful Christian was quite a rarity around about Paul. And so Paul says of Timothy, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." And I think we should pause for a moment and really think about that question personally. Would people be able to say of us, "There is someone who is quite unique in my workplace. There is no one else in this workplace quite like him. There is no one else in this university quite like her. She seems to spend so much of her time helping others, seeking others, spreading the gospel." Would people be able to say that about us? But Paul says it about Timothy. "I have no one else like him." And the interest that Timothy took in the welfare of others was not just a passing interest, we noticed, but he had a genuine interest. And that tells us that it's absolutely true that we can have, if this is possible, I think it is possible, an uninterested interest in others. That we could be listening to someone who is speaking to us about some difficulty or problem they have, and we're thinking about the football match, we're thinking about something else, or our eyes divert to someone else, or we're thinking about what we are going to say. And that isn't a genuine interest in people. But Timothy had this genuine interest. And the word genuine is very interesting. It contains the idea of a birthright, that this interest was given to him as a birthright. That is, it speaks of something which had its origins in his birth, but not his physical birth, his spiritual birth. You know, we speak about the things that we have which originate from our birth, the colour of our eyes. I was going to say the colour of our hair, but maybe that's changed over the years. But we have things which originate in our birth. And what this word really says is that with Timothy's new birth came this genuine interest. It is a birthmark, if you like, of who he is in the Lord. And what Paul is saying about Timothy here is that this concern that he has for the welfare of others is not forced or artificial, but a product of this new birth that he has experienced. It's fruit of new birth. And we have to ask ourselves, if we have been born again in Christ, is where is this spiritual trait? Where is this aspect of our spiritual character which is there if we are truly in Christ? We should have a genuine concern of others. And it's a word that can really be likened to being totally anxious. You notice there before we talked about Paul being anxious about the Philippian Christians. This is the word that has this kind of connotation with it. Being and, almost consumed with interest about other people. It's the word used for Martha's anxiety in Luke chapter 10. You remember the story when Jesus and his disciples were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about these things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will be not taken away from her." This anxiety, this is the same word that is used negatively of Martha here. She is concerned about herself doing all the work. And it's the same word that is used of Paul's concern for the church in Romans 11:28, where Paul says, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" Paul had this God-given birthright, this concern, this anxiety, this consuming passion for the good of his people, so that if they fell into sin, he says he would inwardly burn for them. If they are weak, he too would feel weak. This is Paul's deep concern. And Timothy was a proper child of his spiritual father, Paul. He had this trait too. And this is borne out in the other meaning of the words here, "I have no one else like him." Because these words could be taken to mean, "I have no one else who is so like me. I have no one else who is so like me." And as we have noticed before, Paul's deep concern was to be a slave to obedience to Christ and a slave to spread the gospel to others. He loved upwards and outwards. And so too did Timothy, as we read in verse 20. "For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." But not so Timothy, says Paul, as he goes on to explain. Timothy's concern for others derived from his preeminent concern for Christ. And we really need to grasp this lesson from this passage as we draw to a close. That Timothy's concern for others derived from his preeminent concern for Christ. And that's really what's wrong with what's called the social gospel. The gospel that sees as its heart the need to help people, but doesn't really pay much attention to centralizing and focusing on Jesus Christ, or evangelizing, or preaching Christ in the gospel. But would only put into effect what's been called a social gospel. But as you will remember Mr. Alexander saying from the pulpit one Sunday, what is the ultimate goal of evangelism? What is the ultimate goal of serving others? What is the ultimate goal of spreading the gospel? And the ultimate goal is to bring glory to God. It isn't the salvation of people. It is to bring glory to God. And this is the priorities that Paul and Timothy had. And to prove that Timothy had put the interest of Christ first, Paul demonstrates this in verse 22 by drawing attention again to this crucial statement that putting Christ first involves serving others. Verse 22, but you know that Timothy has proved himself. Now, what has Timothy proved? He has proved that he puts the interests of Christ first. As Paul says in verse 21, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But, he says, you know that Timothy has proved himself. Paul says, Timothy has become as a son with his father. He has served with me in the work of the gospel, he says in verse 22b. So there's just two points to the way that Timothy has proved himself. He has put Christ first, and he has done this by serving with Paul as a son in the work of the gospel. So the facts mentioned in verse 22 are the proof of the position adopted in verse 21. It's almost as if Paul was saying to these Christians, do you wish to have some proof that Timothy has a preeminent devotion to the Lord Jesus? He says, well, here it is. He slaved in the furtherance of the gospel. Just as Christ displayed his obedience to the Father by going to the cross for the good of his people, so Timothy and Paul display their preeminence of service and obedience to Christ by working together and spreading the gospel. Now the question that faces us is this as we draw to a close. How do we measure up to Paul and Timothy? And we'll see next week to Epaphroditus. Do we have this consuming, preeminent interest in Jesus Christ to put him first in our lives? How do our Christian lives fit into the portrait painted of Timothy? Is Christ first? Are we obeying Christ? And are we obeying Christ by being slaves to the gospel and spreading the gospel with all that we come into contact with? And the lesson of this passage, I think, can be summarized in one sentence. And the sentence is this: Timothy put the Lord first by seeking the spiritual good of others through a sacrificial gospel ministry. Timothy put the Lord first by seeking the spiritual good of others through a sacrificial gospel ministry. And these are the three points I would leave you with. Are we putting the Lord first by seeking the spiritual good of others through a sacrificial gospel ministry? Are we being poured out like the Apostle Paul? Are we a model Christian like Timothy? Would people be able to say about us, you know, there is no one else like them? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening, and pray, Lord, that you would overrule in the way that is implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and you would help us in everything to make Jesus preeminent and to serve him and be obedient to him by seeking to spread his glorious gospel, which will bring honor and glory to his name. And help us, Lord, to be poured out in that service through sacrificial service to him and to others. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And Father, may your blessing go with us, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings of God the Father, and the presence of God the Holy Spirit, be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.